Turn with me in your scriptures to the epistle of James. We are in chapter 1, studying the introductory section where James has been addressing the people of God in their scattered condition. As they experience trials, he is instructing them and building them up for a right perspective on those trials. We'll consider this week verse 12. If you'll stand with me, I'll read in your hearing. This, the very word of Almighty God, from chapter 1 of the Epistle of James, here at verse 12. This is God's very word. Let us hear and heed. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is God's very word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Let us pray. Great God and merciful Father, feed us upon your word. Nurture our hearts in the grace of our Savior, we pray. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask this for the glory and honor of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. James, in his opening exhortation, has been addressing trials. He has urged earlier in verse 2 and following that the people of God must have a mindset of joy in every kind of trial. And this is because they know the purpose of those trials. Those trials strengthen faith, and that strengthened faith produces perseverance, or that enduring patience, which in turn produces maturity in the faith, both holiness and wholeness. For this growth in grace, we need resources. When we consider the hardship of trials as we face them, we know that they easily overwhelm us. Well, James has an answer. We need wisdom to face those trials and to make a right use of them. And we may have that wisdom fully and freely as God pours it forth in answers to prayer. But that prayer must be the prayer of faith. And as we examined James' instruction in laying hold of wisdom by prayer, the assurance that God would give that wisdom when we ask required that we ask in faith. And the prayer of faith would surely be answered with abundance of wisdom. That faith is not simply believing what we want and demanding it of God. No. The faith that James urges in prayer is the believing God's revelation of his power and character. God is who he says he is. He is powerful. He is loving. The prayer of faith believes this God is my God and has called me to pray. This faith believes God's revelation of his will and his promises. He has declared his purpose and he has promised wisdom. I will pray to this God as he's revealed himself for what he has commanded me to pray, believing he will give what he has promised to give. This prayer will be answered. James warns against the opposite of this faith. He warns against the disaster of doubt. This doubting, as James warns against it, brings spiritual instability. This doubt robs us of assurance in receiving that for which we ask, that which we desperately need. And this disaster of doubt makes us double-minded. On the one hand, we are believers, but on the other hand, we are walking in contradiction to our faith. And we become completely unstable in our spiritual lives. James then gives an example of how wisdom meets the need of trials as he discusses the trials of poverty and wealth. Both rich and poor believers are to make use of their material condition for spiritual ends. James uses the language of paradox, that which sounds contradictory, but upon careful consideration, is clearly catching our attention and moving us to a clear obedience. Not something actually contradictory, but a clear instruction to obedience. The material or social affliction of the lowly is to move him to glory in and pursue his spiritually exalted position in Christ. The lack of worldly glory is a ready lesson for the one who is lowly in condition to pursue a spiritual glory, to make a right measure in keeping with God's assessment. And the material and social advancement of the rich, in contrast, should move him to glory in that which brings him low. James spends more time on the rich in giving him warnings against the snares of wealth, because for the rich brother, he is more likely to miss the way of wisdom when he has such abundant wealth. The rich is to remind himself of the fleeting nature of the glory of riches. James emphasizes the particular and obvious outward benefit that seems to come from great wealth and social status, and that is the beauty it bestows. The rich brother must exercise his soul against relying upon the passing glory of wealth. He must remind himself of how quickly these things pass away, how little they matter, and what a snare they set for his soul. So he will glory in everything appointed by God that brings him low, reminding him of his spiritual condition apart from the grace of God, and the true and real measure of glory spiritually as God measures it, not in worldly wealth and position. Faith being exercised with wisdom recognizes the temptations involved with material riches and uses those material blessings to glorify God, always keeping spiritual wealth and eternal blessings as the true priority. Material losses, then, and setbacks must be used to refocus the eye of faith on that which is spiritual and eternal. Thus, using wisdom, James instructs how we may improve our spiritual condition in any circumstance, whether low or elevated, whatever our station in life. Now, as James continues, he first returns to the broader subject of trials, and then he concludes with a clarifying correction against how we think about our experience of trials. Here, we focus on that first thing. James returned to the subject of trials more broadly here in verse 12. And God granting, next week we'll examine the correction that he gives. Here, as we examine the instruction of James in verse 12, we'll consider three things: a cause, a condition, and a crown. A cause, a condition, and a crown. First, James sets before us a cause, that is, a cause particularly for joy. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." James is expressly returning to his opening theme, where he said that we must have a mindset, we must count all our trials an occasion for joy. And here he's returning to that theme. He speaks of one who endures temptation. And those very terms are terms that echo back to that opening section. Temptation here, the one who endures temptation. It's the same word James used in verse 2 for trials. Blessed is one who endures trials. Speaking of our afflictions of every form, hardships of every kind. And he says that one is blessed who endures these afflictions. And that word endure is another form of that word he used in verse 3 for patience. That precious work done as our faith is exercised in these trials, it produces patience. And he uses another form of that very word here when he says that one is blessed who patiently endures these trials. He's blessed. Here in verse 12, James says that the one who has followed the course faithfully, as he has set it out, that course of faithful endurance in trials, that one is truly blessed. That one is in the desirable and favorable condition of God's good order. The material bringing low, the material bringing up that he described before as an example. Those things, when dealt with wisdom in the course of faithful prayer, following his prescription, he says, that will put you in a place of blessedness. So we see that James is returning and building a cause for joy. Earlier, James encouraged us to obedient joy with the benefits of grace experienced in trials. Faith strengthened unto patient and persevering endurance. Seeing that that is the work of these trials, persevering endurance would produce maturity of holiness and wholeness. And this should cause us to rejoice. God is doing a work in us as we experience every form of hardship, every kind of affliction. Now, James says, I've been giving you a course of joy in what is going on with those trials. I want to put the capstone on that joy. James encourages us with a further cause for joy in the blessedness that is the end result of such faithful endurance. But first, he has given us this cause, this continued cause for joy. Here he sets out a condition. A condition. So we had first a cause, that is this cause for further joy. But now there's a condition. He goes on, for when this one who is enduring trials does so faithfully, for when he has been approved. There's a condition here for this experience of further blessedness, of that which should rejoice the heart in the fullest way. He says, for, and that word in the Greek is pointing to the reason for the blessedness. He says, this one is blessed who's following this course of endurance in the trials that exercise faith. And he's blessed because James sets out the condition or the circumstances for this blessedness. Why is this man blessed? Well, James says, when he has been approved, the cause of his blessedness will follow. So what is this condition or circumstance of approval? The word approved, again, points back to his opening theme. That word approved is related to the word that James uses in verse 3 for testing. Remember that testing had in view the heat of trying something like a metal, heating it up, purifying it, demonstrating its genuineness. Here he uses a different form of that word for its results. The one who has had it demonstrated that his faith is real and has had it in the heat of trial purified, the way James says, I've described, he is that one approved. The testing of your faith produces that patient, enduring perseverance. Trials testing our faith bring out the genuineness, purifying and strengthening it. And when that faith has come through that testing, it is demonstrated to be genuine. It's approved. It passes the test and is proven to be genuine. In the life of the believer, the heat of the trial strengthens and demonstrates purity and genuineness. rather than destroys. The heat of the trial strengthens rather than destroys. Those trials bring about this approval, this demonstration of genuineness, and this purifying work. So, this has in view the completion of the life of trials and testing. Note that this is the ordinary calling in the life of the believer. He comes through that course prescribed by James and is eventually approved. There is a completion in view here in the language of James, and the implication is that's what our life is full of. Trials that are stinging and painful, hot. These, eventually, as the believer lives praying, clinging, being strengthened and purified through this course of a struggle in life, is eventually approved. And the scriptures speak to this being the ordinary calling of the Christian life. John 16, verse 33, has Christ assuring his disciples that they will have tribulations in the world. Paul reminds us of this when he instructs Timothy that persecution will certainly come to those who seek to live godly lives. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. But here, as we consider James trying to encourage us, we might suggest to James he needs to try it a little harder, because what he just said was, you have a life that will be full of stinging, hot trials. Blessed is the man who endures through a life of these trials and has those trials achieve their purpose in his life. That doesn't sound very blessed, does it? That sounds painful, hard, and difficult. But James has already given us great encouragement as he adds instruction here to cap it off. These trials are growing us in grace into maturity. We're experiencing something in that growth in grace. We're experiencing more of the likeness of Christ in this life through those trials. Well, now, that puts it in a different light. Isn't that exactly what we long for? Do we not desire deeply to be freed from the clinging of sin, the shading of the soul with darkness, that we may be full of light as we become more like our Savior? James has said that's what's happening here in a life of trial. Well, now, James, I have to admit, that is something more encouraging. And running this race to the end, enduring these trials to the end, James says there's finally a reward held out. That's what James holds out as a final encouragement, powerfully to us. He has described the condition where one who is enduring his trials is approved. For such a one, there is now, thirdly, a crown. He continues in verse 12, that one who has endured trials, who is blessed, when he has run that race, when he is approved, having those that life of trials, doing God's work in his life, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. We might think of this crown in its being a reward as some magnificent crown of royalty set upon the head, golden, heavy, large, encrusted with jewels. But that's probably not the picture that the original would have had in view. The crown in view was more likely that victor's crown, the wreath that was set upon the head of one who ran a race and succeeded in being the winner of that race, or one who fought in the fight and led the battle and was victorious, he would receive a wreath upon the head. The victor's crown is what's in view. The victor of a race or the victor in a battle, there was a wreath that would be set upon the head of the winner, of the victor. This is a metaphor, this language of the crowning of the victor. And this metaphor is used repeatedly in Scripture for the rewards of heaven bestowed by Christ on those that he receives at the end of that race, at the end of that battle. Paul uses that metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, contrasting the perishable crown, the leafy wreath that would wilt, that would fall apart, with a wreath that's imperishable, a crown that would not fade away. The believer would receive an imperishable crown at the end of his race. The believer longs to receive at the end of his race not what the earthly runner receives, but what the spiritual runner receives from the one awaiting him at the end of that race. Thus, the crown is a symbol of reward, of victory. The actual heavenly rewards are a part of what's described in the language of the crown. Here, a crown of life. Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. That is, the heavenly reward, the crown of righteousness, is the reward of a full experience of the righteousness of Christ bestowed upon the victorious soul. What is that crown? Well, not a literal thing on the head. It's a metaphor for the reward, and the language here, the reward of righteousness. Every last vestige of sin removed. Purity. Rectitude of soul. Rightness with God. Now, not only positional, but experienced in its fullness as the soul is received into the presence of Christ and crowned with righteousness. Peter speaks of a crowning, the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. He's describing the reward of the fullness of glory, experiencing Christ's glory in unhindered fullness and being fully glorified in the presence of Christ. What an amazing reward at the end of the race, victoriously run by the power of God's grace. The runner, exhausted, is received fully refreshed with the crown of righteousness, fully engulfed in the glory of Christ. He is fully glorified in his soul and set right before God with the fullness of refreshment in the presence of his Savior. Here, James holds out the crown of life promised. Here, that crown of life is speaking of that fullness of life that we receive in Christ. This is that everlasting life bestowed by Christ. Christ speaks of it in John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. We hear the hints here of how we experience this life bestowed by Christ. We have that life now by faith in Christ, but we have it more fully in heaven when the soul is ushered into the presence of Christ at death. And we have it in completeness at the resurrection. Jesus mentions these very things in John's Gospel. In John 3, at verse 14, speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in John 10, speaking to the Pharisees, at verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." And in the next chapter, speaking to Martha, chapter 11 of John, at verse 25, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And he says, James says, this everlasting life, this crown of life, the longing of the believer, it's promised to those that love him. This is critical. Note, James does not say promised to those who suffer enough. No, no. James is not saying that we earn eternal life, the crown of life, the abundant fullness of life in Christ by our suffering. We don't earn eternal life. Paul clarifies for us what's going on here in Romans 6. He says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Verses 22 through 23. Christ lays claim to us, and we put our trust in him for forgiveness and fullness of salvation from sin. Christ then leads us in the life of holiness, a path of trial that ends in the reward of life, the crown of life. So this is a reward that God freely bestows as a gift. Now, in heaven, finally, in its fullness at the resurrection. Love for Christ is the spiritual fuel, James holds out, that empowers us to endure unto this reward. Thomas Manton helpfully explains. James, he says, mentions this being promised partly to show the certainty of that crown, that reward. We have the assurance of a promise, partly to note the ground of expectation, not by virtue of our own merits, but rather God's promise. That's the ground. That's the certainty. And he continues on saying, "And this is to those that love him, because no enduring through trials is acceptable to God, but such as doth arise from love. The crown which God hath promised, he doth not say to them that suffer." The crown promised is to them that love him. "A man may suffer for Christ," Manton says, "that is, in Christ's cause, but without any love to Christ. But such suffering is worth nothing." 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, "If I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Manton says, what's going on in this promise is that the love of God's people for Christ drives them to follow him in the path of suffering that leads in holiness to an end that is rewarded with the abundance of life that is in Christ Jesus. The reward is held out as a motivation because we love Christ and we long for the fullness of what He alone gives. Oh, how we need to deepen then in our love for Christ, that we may be empowered to endure trials by what is promised in Christ. Consider Christ's own encouragement to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 8. And consider that James is touching the same things that Christ speaks by the Spirit through John to the believers in Smyrna. Here at verse 8 in Revelation chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, though you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Verses 8 through 11. James gives us the full set of motivations for the Christian life. And in these we may have joy and endurance to run the race set before us, to endure the trials appointed for us. Here, James has added to the earlier encouragement that persevering faith that leads to maturation in holiness and wholeness. Here he adds to that encouragement the Christian life being one that begins at the narrow gate, continues through many hardships and trials, but all these result in our experiencing more of the salvation of Christ in that holiness and wholeness, that maturation, increasing strength of faith unto perseverance, perseverance unto maturity, and finally, here the capstone, the full embrace of life from Christ Himself as our final reward. We see here that there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. We must endure the hardships appointed in this life if we are to reach that final reward. Not because it's the means by which we earn it, no. Because it's the call that each believer has in following Messiah who has saved him. We must endure the hardships appointed in this life to reach our final reward. We are encouraged as James holds out before us the loveliness of Christ. His suffering, consider it, His suffering in love for us has transformed our suffering for Him. The suffering appointed for us by His love is designed to give us an ever deeper love and longing for Him. We must remember that we grow in the grace of love for Christ in these very afflictions. Every Christian knows already a true love for Christ, but that love will grow with the strengthening of our faith. We mustn't be discouraged if, in considering what James has held out, we find that our love is weak. Rather, we should pray for a deeper love of Christ, and then meditate on the loveliness of Christ in His salvation and calling in our lives. Our love will grow in the life of this faith, and our desire for Christ will increase our desire for the rewards He gives. One commentator, Douglas Moo, comments, "The contemplation of heaven's rewards is found throughout the New Testament as a spur to our faithfulness in difficult circumstances here on earth. Keeping our eyes on the prize can help motivate us to maintain spiritual integrity when faced with the temptations and sufferings of earthly life. And so, we must press on as we see Christ in all his loveliness held out to us. The soul, seeing Christ as our final reward, longs for the life that he will bestow in fullness in his presence. James says, the course of this struggle, this lowliness, this suffering, builds you in the character of Christ now so that you're experiencing that life in him, and holds out as its reward in the end fullness of life in the presence of the one who is our life and who will be the completion of our life in the resurrection. Oh, what a capstone to the encouragement that we need to walk through trials in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for the encouragement James has set before us to sink in and to grab hold of us and to shape us, we see here in his capstone, verse 12, that we need a clear vision of the loveliness of Christ. For here, there's blessedness held out that finds its fullness in the crown of life promised to those who love him. And so we beg of you this grace, this growth in grace, that we may have this vision of Christ. He is lovely, and we do love him. But we pray that we may have an increasing vision of his loveliness and so be strengthened for the trials of this life by the rewards of the life to come in Christ. We ask these things for his glory and in his name. Amen.